book that has a divine stamp upon it, inasmuch as it's a series of seven things. You're going to find, starting right off at the bat, if you'd like to mark them, you can. You can go through it and search it out yourself just as well as I can. But you start off with seven churches to begin with. And then there are seven lights, seven candlesticks, that is, in chapter 1, verse 12. And there are seven stars in verse 16. And down in verse 20, chapter 1, there's seven angels. And all the way through, you're going to find 777. I don't necessarily go through all this with you, but it's very important that you understand this, because when you get over to chapter 4, you start running into a lot of them. There's seven burning lamps in 5, and there's a seven sealed book in chapter 5, and there's Lamb having been slain, verse 6, having seven horns and seven eyes. And verse 12, there are seven things that is power and riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing, etc. Now, there's a reason for that. God, in the creation of the world, created the world in 7 days. And the argument, of course, comes with, were those little 24-hour days or what? I don't know. It might have been 7,000 years, for all I know. People want to argue fine points like that. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin or something? But I do know this, that he started right off in the book of Genesis, and all the way through the Bible, you're going to find 7777 all the way through. And you're going to find certain numbers that are outstanding. There are threes, for instance. Three, the seal of the Trinity. Six, the seal of man. 666 is man carried to the third power, the highest form of man, or the man in his ultimate mannishness and so on. So when you get into this, remember that you're dealing with a lot of symbolism. The book of Revelation, and I don't want to deal with this thing in a prophetic sense that I'm going to go all the way through and paint all the gory details of the Great Tribulation and so on. But what we want to do is to see John's vision and what he saw and what we can understand from it. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this, in other words, after the Spirit of the living Christ got through speaking to the churches, no more churches from now on. He's dealing with everlasting, eternal views. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Now, these doors that you keep seeing in here have a special significance. A door is something through which you can enter or go out. And that's all it is. These doors simply indicate portals. So he looked up. He said, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I'll show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, this voice that spoke to him, the sound like of a trumpet, probably was an angel. I don't know. If not, it was certainly the Lord Jesus Christ. But if it is the Lord Jesus Christ, then he's changed over from what was said about him here in chapter 1, because it says in chapter 1 that his voice was as the sound of many waters. Look at verse 15, chapter 1. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Now that was given there, but so this voice of a trumpet may well be the voice of an archangel or someone else, or else it could be Christ himself. And whoever it is, he said, whoever it is, he used the personal pronoun I. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So, again, we have another choice. Could be God himself who spoke to him. But remember that what John is seeing here is not an earthly vision. It's a heavenly vision. This is something that's taken up from the earth. He's caught up, as it were. And it says in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne was set in heavens, and one sat on the throne. So John is not receiving this vision on the earth. It's in heaven. I have speculated on this before, and again, it's speculation, that no doubt the Apostle Paul, referring to something very similar to this, in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul no doubt had something of the same experience. He said, I saw and heard things not lawful to be uttered. It could be, it will be, that Paul was carried up and saw something or felt something or understood something of the same manner. But whatever it was, he was not permitted to say it. John was told that this was to be recorded and this was to be an eyewitness event. So, I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, or if you will, sardonyx. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Go back with me, please, to Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. And I want to start with verse 15. Let's go to verse 13. Thou shalt make ouches of gold. This is the breastplate, if you please, of the high priest of Israel. And it's called the breastplate of judgment. The two chains of pure gold, verse 14, at the ends, of wreathen work or woven work shalt thou make them, and fast the wreathen chains or woven chains to the ouches. Thou shalt make the breastplate of judgment with cunning work. After the work of the ephod thou shalt make it, of gold, of blue, and of purple, and of scarlet, and of fine twined linen shalt thou make it. Fourscore it shall be, being doubled. A span shall be the length thereof, and a span shall be the breadth thereof. Thou shalt set in it settings of stones, even four rows of stones. The first row shall be sardius, or if you will please, sardonyx, or as it's called over here in Revelation, sardine, right?
Yeah.
All right, sardius, a topaz, and a carbuncle. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a ligure, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, and an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold in their enclosings. Now each of these, if you notice, there are three stones in each row. There's four rows. And it tells us these stones shall be with the names of the children of Israel. 12. According to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with his name shall they be according to the 12 tribes. Now, what we're seeing here then is an identification of John with this color of stone. And you're going to see these things, by the way, later on over here. You're going to run into this as we go through the book of Revelation. But he said that he was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. They were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when these beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honor or glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now this scene that you have here is one of the most remarkable in the Bible. It's not written here to speculate upon. This is a historical event that took place. But I want you to remember that while we look at this in a historical manner, and something that happened to John on the Isle of Patmos some 2,000 years ago, it nevertheless is an occurring event right now. It is going on right now. Now, does anybody know why I say that? Because you see, in this has to do with God. And with God, there is no past, present, and future. John recorded something that happened to him 2,000 years ago, but what you see taking place in here and the scene that you see here is an everlasting thing. This doesn't change. This is something that's going on right now and will. In fact, it says, it was, and it is, and it shall be, right? So everything in here has to do with past, present, and future. Man understands everything in the within the time work, or within the framework of time. Everything to man, we talk about our youth, our childhood, or our schooling, or when we first got married, or our first job, or our first house, or our first automobile. And then we talk about our present state, and then we talk about our future. Man thinks in these terms. He's confined with that. He knows nothing about the going beyond this. So what God is doing is bringing into the language of man something of eternity that we might understand it. Now we're going to go back and see something about it. Number one, this rainbow that's here, that's set in heaven. I want you to look, first of all, it says in verse 4, he that sat was looked upon like a jasper, etc. There was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Now, it does not have the colors of the rainbow. It is a rainbow, or like a rainbow. It says there was a rainbow round about the throne having to do with God, and it's green. It doesn't have all the colors of the spectrum in it. Does anybody know why? Well, it's not on earth, for one thing. The rainbow was given, and all the spectrum of the colors of the rainbow is given to man as a promise from God to man that there'd never again be a flood on the earth. But this rainbow that here apparently is a complete circle round about the throne, something like the rings around Saturn. But this is a green, like emerald. It shines, shimmers like an emerald. And then it goes on to say, in the next verse here, these 24 and 20 seats, and these 24 elders. Now, I don't know who the 24 elders are, except they may well be the 12 representatives, or the 12 tribes of Israel, represented by the head of each tribe, and the elders. I could go back in the Old Testament for you and show you men who are considered elders. There may be men such as, if you want to take them, Adam himself may have been one of them. Enoch may have been one of them. We don't know. Methuselah might have been one of them. We don't know. Noah may have been one of them. Abraham may have been one. I don't know. But whatever you got here, you got a complete number. You got 24 seats here with 24 men in there. They obviously represent something that has to do with God's economy with man. These men are here not as advisors to the throne, but they've been given a special place here. These 24 elders are clothed in white raiments, and they have crowns of gold on their head. In other words, they're kings. Or I could suggest something to you, that 12 of these men may well be the 12 apostles. And these 12 apostles were promised by Jesus Christ one day to sit on thrones, that they would rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. I went back and did a little investigation a few years ago, and here again, I can't prove this. The record isn't complete, and it's not one of these things I guess God wants us to know. But I personally believe it is entirely possible, and more than likely, that each of the 12 apostles represented a tribe of Israel. That Jesus Christ called these men out to represent a tribe. And even though they were all from up in Galilee or Judea, and would have probably been called Galileans, which in that day was the northern part of Israel, was called Israel. Even though they were from that area, it's entirely possible that every one of them were from a different tribe. Because you see, I believe on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, on the day of Pentecost, when all these men came from all over the world, they came there on that particular day, Peter preached to them, and the others also were saying what Peter was saying, and these men, each of these group were out of the 12 tribes of Israel, and in the temple, where the temple was built, around the temple, there were places where the tribe of Ephraim could go, and where the tribe of Benjamin could go, and so on. In other words, there was a priest representing them in the temple, just like there was in the wilderness. They each had certain men representing them. I believe that these men came there, and in their own tongues, or in the language of their own tongues, many of them coming from Mesopotamia and other places, heard what Peter said on that day through the interpretation of these men who spoke in tongues, all of them speaking in tongues, who gave the language that Peter was speaking that day to these men. And it's entirely reasonable that that's so. At any rate, these men do have that promise. We've got God's word on that. And as to who the others are, I don't know. But it's interesting what we see here about something about the throne of God. It's quite a picture. If I were an artist, I'd like to paint this. It says, and out of the throne, in other words, not under it, but around it, but it says, out of the throne itself, that upon which God was sitting. This must have been a gigantic thing. It was bigger than anything that you and I can imagine. And out of this throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, possibly even diamond itself. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now these beasts here represent certain things. The firstness of the lion, the second beast, the humility of the calf, or the calf who's being slain as a sacrifice. The third one like man, a man in his ideal state. And the fourth one like an eagle, that is their surmounting power of the eagle to rise up above the earth and so on. These four beasts had each of them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes. These six wings, I believe, represent mankind, because six is the number of man. So these represent man on the earth. They were full of eyes within. They rest not day and night, saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give honor and glory and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever. In other words, when these beasts begin to proclaim this and they begin to say, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. When they do that, then the 24 elders also fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever. And they take their crowns, which are upon their head, which were given to them for faithful service, no doubt. They cast those crowns before him, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, let's go into chapter 5. And I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within, and on the backside sealed with seven seals. Now, let's stop there for just a minute. This book that is here is a very important book, because in this book, God has contained in there all of the judgments against mankind. I know we're dealing with symbolism here. We're not able to. The language that's here has to do with symbols. There's no question about it. But when you see this book that's written within and on the backside, in other words, the cover of it was covered with seals. There were seals on it. But inside, it's written within and on the backside. John could not see what was inside. But he did know that it contained something. And then these seals that cover it were to be removed, obviously. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? I have, again, a feeling when he says a strong angel, he no doubt is either referring either to Gabriel or Michael, the archangel. And he asked, is there anyone that's worthy to open the book? In other words, does anybody have the power or the authority or has the ability to go up and take this book out of the hand of God and open it? Mm-hmm. And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor under the earth was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Nobody. Nobody was worthy. And John now gets into the act, and he said, And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open, to read the book, neither to look thereon. John's curiosity was an absolute maximum by now. And he wanted to know, just like Daniel, what's going on here? What does this mean? I want to know what's in that book. But he began to weep, he began to cry, he said, There isn't anybody worthy to open it. And then one of the elders said unto me, get this now, one of these 24 turned around and said to him, Don't weep. Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. That's Christ, isn't it?
Yeah.
Hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. He was the only one found worthy.
Amen.
And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now that's a strange view of Christ. That's the third one we've got now. And the thing about this is, when he talks about a lamb, this idea of the lamb is a Hebraism that goes all the way back, because the lamb was ordered to have been slain. The night of the Passover, for instance. The Jews knew that the lamb represented redemption. And all the way through the Bible, when you find the lamb, it always speaks of redemption. It speaks of innocence. Cannot resist in the slaughter. As a lamb before the slaughter is done, and so on. So this lamb has been slain. Now is no longer a helpless lamb. It has been slain. But now the power is given to it. It has seven horns and seven eyes. In other words, it's developed into something much bigger than it was to begin with. It was a lamb slain on this earth. But now it has power, and it has the seven spirits of God that are sent forth into the earth. Now, from what I understand of this, this lamb now has become all-powerful. This lamb now has become the King of kings and Lord of lords. This is the one that has authority over all the earth. And it says, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. He alone had the right to do that. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, we get a key then, don't we? Does it sound reasonable then that we may well have the 12 apostles spoken of here? All right, how about them? What about the men in the Old Testament that go to make this up? We have quite a considerable list of them. Speculate as to who they are, I don't know. Moses, perhaps? But I think they have a right too. But apparently God has something else for the purpose of the earth. There's going to be 24, the world's going to be divided up into 24 districts, as it were, 24 realms, 12 of which are going to be ruled over by the tribes of Israel. That's what Christ said. And this new song that they're singing here tells us that they were that this Christ that was standing there was slain. He had redeemed them to God by his own blood out of every kindred. In other words, they aren't just Jews, are they? Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So this is a distinct possibility. We have more than just Jews involved in this. There's a possibility that we have people out of every kindred and nation and tongue. But remember, this isn't the body. These are people that have been redeemed at various times and sundry manners. In fact, it's the same thing that Paul said in Hebrews chapter 1, God at various times and sundry manners, what hath in these last days revealed us and his son unto us. What's the exact word on that? I forget. But he gives us the universal or the global aspect, as it were, of Christ's redemptive plan. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, and etc. So he's getting out of the redemptive plan of Christ just for Israel and goes on beyond that into a worldwide view. All right? Verse 10, has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. As you also know, that there's no promise made in the Pauline epistles, or is there any mention whatsoever of us being made kings and priests? I know this is going to disappoint a lot of people, because they say, boy, I can't wait to have that golden crown. And it never dawns on the crown speaks of leadership or rulership. And they say, well, I want to sit on the throne, and I'm going to do this and that and the other. My dear people, I would rather be a member of the body of Christ than anything that this universe has to offer.
Amen.
I would rather have Christ as my head, dictating every move of me as part of his body, to be fellow heirs with the saints, and to have this great royal privilege, this prerogative to not accompany Christ where he goes, or go before him, or be his bodyguard, or come after him, or to sit at his feet and adore him, or any of that, but to be a member of his body. And I'll never be anything else different. And this is what the Bible teaches. That's not a figment of our imagination. Right. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. You can't separate Christ from the believer or the believer from Christ. They are one and the same thing. Right. Next thing that he says. I wanted to not pass over this either. It says in verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. Apparently, God has stored up all the prayers of the saints of God, wherever they've been for all time, and have been kept in vials in heaven that will be poured out at some future date, or have been poured out already in that, and it stands as future, one or the other. But listen to what it says about this. Down in verse 11, John goes on, he says, I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, what we're looking at here then is probably the first view that's ever given in the Bible of how innumerable the host of angels are. We don't know how many angels God created, but we do know this. Christ told Pontius Pilate, and Pilate was saying, well, if you say the right thing, I can turn you loose. And Christ let him know immediately that he had at his command angels that could have destroyed the world if they'd wanted to. When you think of the destructive power that they have, and we see it later on in the book of Revelation, and the things that they can do, the power of them, the magnitude of them, how many there are of them. There's not an army in all the worlds, all of them put together, that can match the number of these created beings of God. We don't know who they are. We don't know where they are. We don't know what they have. Well, there may be out in this universe, I'm speculating again. But there may be out in this universe a place where there's nothing but angels. I do know this, that when the Lord Jesus Christ was received up into heaven, he was received up in the company of angels. Angels stood there and announced at the open tomb that he's not here, he's risen. And the scripture says that when he returns, he's coming in clouds of angels. Zechariah speaks that he comes in clouds. If it's a heavenly scene, there aren't any clouds in heaven. The only thing it can be is angels. So he sees these, and the number of them is 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, and all of them with one voice. Imagine the sound of this, if you will. Listen to how loud this could have been. When all of these multitudes of angels, and all these beasts, and the elders, crying out, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive seven things. Look at them. Power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing, all seven of them. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth. Philippians 2:10, Paul. And everything which is on earth, or above the earth, on the earth, and under the earth, every knee is going to bow and give glory and praise to Jesus Christ. And it says, every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen, or so be it. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. Now that's these two scenes that we get right here are the setting for the entire rest of the book of Revelation. Because once this book begins to be opened, and I'm going to suggest something to you. You're not going to get this message here. You'll be getting it probably back from Ken up in there in a few days. But I will say this to you, that once this book begins to be opened, now how long this took, I don't know. I believe that what John wrote down here could have all taken place in a matter of seconds. What he saw, he wrote down. It could have happened very, very rapidly. But I want you to keep in mind that once this book begins to be opened, that under these seven seals, we're going to find seven trumpets sounding. And in between the sixth and seventh trumpet, there's an interval of time. Then when the seventh trumpet sounds, simultaneously the seven vials begin to be poured out on the earth. I suggest to you that these things can happen simultaneously. Boom, boom, boom. Very, very rapidly. I do not look on this earth for a long, protracted time of God bringing the earth to an absolute, total destruction where there's nothing left on it. I see God bringing absolute, sudden, total judgment on the earth to such an extent that it's done within such a short period of time that men are going to see and witness and acknowledge that this power did not come from anywhere except from outer space, and it comes from God. God himself is going to bring judgment. And listen, men are not going to mistake who it's coming from. They're not going to be able to attribute this to something else. They're not going to be able to come along and say, well, I've got an explanation for this. Because along with that, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to establish on this earth, once and for all, a universal reign of righteousness. And when that happens, there will be a rod of iron over mankind. I've had many say to me, because of my strong views on the sovereignty of God, say, well, to hear you tell it, Brother Rhodes, you act like we're nothing but puppets on a string, and that God just manipulates that. And I said, I would to God that's true. I would to God that every move that I made and every eyelid flutter and every time my tongue moved in my mouth and every word I spoke was under the direct control of God. I would to God it's true. But I'll tell you one thing, my beginning and my ending have all been predestined. There's no question about that. The liberty that I have as an individual within the framework of this, or within the time frame of the beginning and the end of my sojourn here on this earth and the end of it, that is going to determine, I think, a great deal about what my function will be in eternity. I don't know a lot of things. My wife said to me one day, did I think we were going to have, were our pets going to be in heaven? Because she's got a schnauzer that she's very fond of. And I said, well, I know that you're not asking that foolishly. Because she's serious about it. She's foreseeing the time that Fraulein is not going to be able to make it and Fraulein's going to die. And she's going to have to part with that dog, and it's going to be a sad day. I may have to even bury Phyllis along with her. But I said, I see what you're saying. I said, look, I think all human desires, I think all human cares that we have one for another and so on, while they are good here and now, I think they'll be forgotten in eternity. I believe that I'll be on that. We'll be so overwhelmed and so overcome by the presence and the glory of Jesus Christ and God the Father that everything else will pale into insignificance. I've had people say, well, we know our loved ones in heaven. What difference does it make? I mean, if I'm wrong on this, that's fine. But I'd rather not remember that. All I'm looking for, what I'm living for right now, is to see Jesus Christ. I'd like to meet Paul and sit down and talk with him for a while, 1,000 years or so. I'd like very much to meet Jeremiah and to sit down with David and talk. I'm not sure I'll ever have that privilege, but I do know one thing, that whatever I am now, I will be in eternity. And I never lose sight of that fact. I don't get sidetracked by all these things. What I do know is this, I am in Christ and Christ is in me, and I find nothing in the Scripture that says it's ever going to be anything different. I believe that when he comes, his body will be gathered and will become an integral part of him. From then on, we'll always be that, nothing else but that. Will there be any male and females in them? No, we're going to be Christ. How old are we going to be? Well, he's 33 years old when he died, approximately. And I think that's what he is right now. So I guess we're all going to be about 33 years old. But wherever we're going to be, there's not going to be any time. So we're not going to count time by years. Whatever Christ is, we are. What we're seeing here, this is an important thing. We're seeing the beginning of the judgment that's being depicted in this book in such a graphic manner. Now, I told you a long time ago, I don't pretend to understand or know anything at all about the book of Revelation. I've read it along with the Bible as I read it over 100 times, and I probably know less about it now than I did then. What I want to do from here on out is to extract the spiritual value that we can get from it. There's a lot in here that nobody knows what it means. But I do believe this, as surely as I stand here tonight, just as when Daniel was written, Daniel was not told at the end what this was all about. But I believe when Jesus Christ made this statement, he said, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." When he talks about the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, he said, "Whosoever." I believe what Christ is referring to, he's saying, when you read the book of Daniel and you read about that, you'll understand what I'm talking about at that time. I believe the book of Revelation, when the time comes and these things begin to come to pass, somebody's going to read it and they're going to understand what it means, because then it'll mean something. It doesn't mean today what it's going to mean to those who are experiencing it. We may experience some of it. I don't know. Now, before we get into the tribulation period, let's do a little talking about it. The position that I hold on this, and I don't care whether you do or not, it doesn't make any difference to me. I believe part of the tribulation is gone. The reason I believe it's gone is because Peter, on the day of Pentecost, was not mistaken when he said what he said. In the second chapter of the book of Acts, Peter said, "This is that which is spoken of by the prophet Joel." And when you read Joel chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2, you have to come to the solemn conclusion that Peter was there talking about the tribulation period or the time of Jacob's trouble. We know that a lot of Acts 2 did not contain, or a lot of Joel 2 did not take place in Acts 2. We know that. But out beyond that, little pieces of it here begin to fit together. And I believe that when Titus and the Roman legions destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, that was the fulfillment of the prophecy that was made by Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 24, when he said that there'll be the time will come when not one stone will be left standing on top of another. Now, you do remember that. Right. So I have every reason to believe that what Peter said on the day of Pentecost and some of what took place out there with the coming of Titus, the Roman legion, the destruction of Jerusalem, the stopping of the daily sacrifice, the dispersal of the nation of Israel, the downtrodding of the Jews for 2,000 years and so on, I believe that is all part and parcel of something that has already taken place. Now, how much remains of this, I don't know. But I do know this, and I told you the other night to figure this time thing down if you'd like. If I'm right on this, this is the way it works. God's time schedule. If 1,000 years is as a day, and as a watch in the night, then that so-called 7-year period, that 7 years missing out of the prophecy of Daniel, or more specifically, if you please, the last 3.5 years out of there, is nothing but just a moment in time, and as I figured it down, probably less than 5 to 7 minutes, something like that. Is that correct? Mm-hmm. 7 3/4 minutes, is that correct? Then I would suggest that what you're going to see here, when these seals begin to be opened and the trumpets begin to blow and the vials begin to be poured out, this scene that John sees in heaven probably did not take and will not take. And by the way, it's already happened. It's recorded here as a fact. It's a reality. It remains to be seen on the earth, but it's done as far as God's concerned. That probably will not take place in much over a few seconds of time or a few minutes. Now the question comes, is Jesus Christ going to rule and reign on this earth for 1,000 years of universal righteousness? Well, it depends on what you mean by this earth. There's a lot of scripture that I can't get any answer for. One of them is that after this time of Armageddon, after the battle, there's going to be a period in there of 7 years where they're going to be burying bodies. There's going to be a time when they're going to have to keep on until it's all over with. So we know that's not part of it. There's going to be another time when their adjustment begins and the earth begins to grow back again and the resources begin to be replenished. We are right now depleting the earth's supply of necessary things. That is, the things that we have to live with. We are depleting them at an alarming rate. And every year that the population gets bigger and the more careless we are with what we do, the likelihood of existence or life on this earth becomes shorter and shorter and shorter. God evidently loved this world. And I think when it says God so loved the world, it doesn't necessarily mean everybody in it, but I believe it, he loved this world. It's his special work of creation. He loved it enough to send his son to die on it. It was chosen from all the other planetary systems. God loves this world. He created a world where man could come and live in it in peace. He provided everything necessary for life on this earth. Air to breathe and water to drink and fish to eat and game to eat. He provided clothing for him and sunlight to warm him and all of the other things that go to make up this marvelous world that we're living in. That's the reason why God will never give up on this earth. Peter says that when the heavens are rolled up like a scroll, God is going to make a new heavens and a new earth. I believe it's in the new heavens and the new earth that Jesus Christ will reign. Not on this present earth as you and I know it. This world right now is condemned. It must go through a judgment. This world has, the earth has contained the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed and spilled by man on this earth. Man's contaminated it. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And we'll get to this and see it later on. All right, thank you.